Let's turn together now to Isaiah chapter 3, chapter 3 verse 1 through chapter 4 verse 6 is all one passage, so please follow as I read. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their foreheads. The ESV translates secret parts, but that's a rare word there, but for technical reasons I won't go into now. I think it should probably be translated foreheads, which yields a more elegant parallelism in any case. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit, it should probably be capital S there, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit, capital S, of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. This is the word of God. The Second Coming by William Butler Yeats is one of the most quoted poems of our time because Yeats tells us the truth about what's happening to our world. And the poem includes these lines. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere, the ceremony of innocence is drowned. Now, when Yeats wrote that in 1919, he couldn't have foreseen how true and, in a sense, prophetic his words would be in the bloodiest century of history, when, as never before, human power was unleashed with the engines of militarism, but uncoupled from the restraints of mercy. And many thoughtful people, of course, perhaps you've written a number of, or read a number of books, maybe written them, on the dynamics of social disintegration. A couple of years ago, I read Robert Bork's book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, where he quotes Yeats. But Isaiah was a sensitive observer of trends as well, and he not only explains why things fall apart, he also reveals God's remedy. There is an answer. And the answer, as we already sense having read the passage, is both terrible and beautiful. And God is at work here within the church to showcase His redemptive presence in this troubled world. This is why judgment begins with the household of God. God has appointed us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but we cannot, to realize that calling, we cannot remain as we are. We must become new people. Now, this whole section of Isaiah, chapters 2, 3, and 4, has two bookends. Chapter 1 is the introduction. You have the prophecy of the nations being attracted to the church in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5 at the beginning. And at the end of this section, you have the prophecy of the church being visited by God in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, which we just read. And between those two glorious visions of where God is taking His church, He speaks very plainly to us about the mess that the church is right now. But what I want you to see in that is that God confronts us within the larger context of grace and promise and assurance. He wants to redeem us from our failure and mediocrity and superficiality. He deeply purposes to revive His church and bless the whole world. He's moving us toward the day of the Lord. That's the reference that you've in that day. The Lord has a day in the latter days. We've heard this throughout this section. And God is going to manifest Himself to us as never before on that great and final day. And along the way, in our actual experiences right now, He wants us to trust Him enough to submit to the deep work of salvation that we need. Now, Isaiah is speaking to his own generation, but he's also speaking to us as well. The promises of the Old Testament began to be fulfilled at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. They continue to find fulfillment in the course of Christian history, church history, especially in times of revival. They will blossom in glorious fulfillment on the day of the Lord, and then they will be our experience forever in heaven. In this passage, in this prophecy, Isaiah is explaining how God calculates gain and loss in our experience as He governs the church and as He leads us to that final day. Now, the structure, please look at the just inside the back of the bulletin. You see the outline of the passage. You can see that there are three major sections there. By the way, under number 2, loss, the Lord will remove all arrogant finery, it should say point A1 and then point B1, not B2. You have A1, B1C, B2, A2. You can see three major sections in our passage. Loss, loss, gain. God leads us into loss and gain. In chapter 3, verse 1, look at your Bible, please. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away something from His people." That's loss. Then look again at chapter 3, verse 18. "In that day the Lord will take away something from His people." That's loss. Now when we come to the gain section, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, He doesn't say what we expect Him to. He's just said, "I'm going to take something away, I'm going to take something else away." Then He doesn't say, in the third section, "I'm going to give something back." He says in verse 5 of chapter 4, you see the word create? He's going to create something new. And that's our gain. It's better than we expect. Loss and gain. Do you know how important it is to lose the things that you cling to? Well, God knows. In fact, in every one of our lives, He takes away more than we wish He would. But the only reason why He takes anything away is to give us more of Himself. Jim Elliot said it well, you know this. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And we will never gain what we cannot lose without giving up what we cannot keep. This is the way of God. Loss for the sake of gain. So the only question is, do we feel in our hearts that the gain is worth the loss? What do we prize? And what are we willing to dismiss? That struggle takes us down to the depths of who we are. It shows us the reality of what we are. Sometimes God seems very severe with us, but only because we would prefer a watered-down, halfway, thinned-out, wimpy salvation. We don't really know the urgency of our need, and we cannot imagine the beauty of God's remedy. We would easily settle for just a sort of a patched-up version of ourselves, but God's love is so intense. His wisdom is so deep. His imagination is so colorful. He settles for nothing less than complete newness for you and for me. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Now that is exactly Isaiah's point. Now the first section of our text, number one in the outline, is surrounded by the words, the Lord God of hosts, in verse 1 and verse 15 of chapter 3. Do you see that? Verse 1, chapter 3, behold, the Lord God of hosts. And then in verse 15, the last line declares the Lord God of hosts. That's the frame for the first section. And in verse 1, the prophet envisions this powerful Lord of hosts taking something away from his people. What is he taking away? What do Jerusalem and Judah stand to lose? The verse continues, support and supply. That's interesting. The words support and supply translate one word, one Hebrew word in Isaiah's text. It's repeated, but the first use is in the masculine form, and then the word and then the second, the repeated use of that word is in the feminine grammatical form, mash'en and mash'ena, support and supply. What's the point? Isaiah's point is that God is taking away everything that stabilizes the corporate life of his people. You see, he continues to use the word all in the next lines of verse 1. All support of bread and all support of water. Then he explains how he's going to do that. God is taking away their leaders, verses 2 and 3, and replacing them with children, with quotes around the word children, verse 4, with the result that social cohesion dissolves into chaos, verse 5. And then after it's too late, the people discover how needy they really are, verses 6 and 7. And you can see them there, looking around desperately for someone, for anyone, to step in and provide answers and guidance and stability and courage as things fall apart. But no one is willing to assume responsibility. Here's the principle. One way God judges his people is by taking away their leaders so that a vacuum of leadership has its destructive effect. The center no longer holds. Mayor Giuliani is respected today. He was in political trouble during his tenure as mayor of New York City, but he's respected today because last year, when part of New York City literally became this heap of ruins, he did step forward to guide the people through the disaster. But what if Mayor Giuliani had lost his nerve that day? What if he had ducked the challenge? And what if there had been no one else, no one at all, with the courage to accept responsibility and lift morale and coordinate the shared effort? One way God judges the church is by taking away their leaders so that a vacuum of leadership has its destructive effect. Leadership is one of God's greatest gifts to his church. The New Testament says that God gave. He didn't take away. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to lead us to spiritual maturity and fullness and beauty in Ephesians chapter 4. It is God who gives these men to strengthen us. And it is God who is able to judge us by taking away the support and supply of worthy human leaders. But the outward social breakdown envisioned by the prophet is only the after effect of something still deeper. When the church suffers from a lack of leadership, it isn't just a matter of improving the seminaries. When the very supply of good men trickles to nothing, there is a reason. And that root cause is exposed in verses 8 through 11, where the key is the last line of verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. I found in my study this week that remarkable language, defying His glorious presence, in fact, literally defying the eyes of His glory, that language is used nowhere else in all the Old Testament. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying that when the church is deprived of solid human leadership, it's because the church has lost a sense of God. They don't even want God. They resent the intrusiveness of His glory, the eyes of His glory, the inescapability of His relevance to everything in life. They want to be on His good side, but they don't want God to be too real. They want to safely compartmentalize religion, not a personal encounter with the living God in His ravishing beauty and glorious authority as the defining center of their very existence. They defy His glorious presence. The problem is with God. So according to the last line of verse 9, they've brought the evil of chaos on themselves. The pagan cultures didn't bring Israel down. The surrounding cultures, not really. Why blame external forces when the people of God do themselves in by defying His glorious presence? Of course, God is still actively present with them. That's the point of verses 10 and 11. He never stops being God to every one of us, really and personally, whatever that means for each of us, but the church either cherishes His glorious presence or defies His glorious presence. And if He can see that we don't really want Him around, God reserves the right to judge us by taking away His appointed representatives. But church leaders, too, must answer to God. So in verses 12 through 15, the Lord confronts them. And I hope that you sense the love of God, the tenderness of God, in the words, "my people," twice in verse 12, and again in verse 15, with "His people" in verse 14. Why is that there? Because God does not despise us. He identifies with us and cares for us. And He wants us to be loved with His love by those who are responsible for us. It breaks His heart when His people are oppressed by cynical and opportunistic rascals who think only of themselves. Verse 14, "It is you," that is the elders and princes of His people, "it is you who have devoured the vineyard. Rather than living to enrich others, false leaders ride to worldly ease on the backs of others." Verse 15, "What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" And we should hear the loving indignation in the tone of God's voice right there. Jesus was like this He said, as we read earlier, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's leadership. And every generation of the church needs courageous men who are like Jesus because they put others ahead of themselves. One of the marks of revival is not just high-octane worship, which costs us no self-denial and may reinforce our selfishness. Revival awakens in us a new sense of responsibility to people, especially to the poor, which is directly contrary to our selfishness and therefore a truer indicator of the presence of the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist was preparing the way of the Lord by announcing the coming of the kingdom, the people asked him what they should do. Remember what he said? Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. If we love God's presence, we will not grind the face of the poor. We will not say, they aren't my responsibility. We will help them. And those of us who lead must be the most eager to share God's mercies, or we are not good shepherds. In their personalities and lifestyles, true leaders are life-enriching men, not life-depleting men. So in verses 1 through 15, the prophet foresees loss. The loss of stability as leaders disappear and the people stumble in confusion. But this loss God will remedy with a gain far greater than restoring helpful leaders, as we'll see in just a moment. But in the meantime, the second major section tells us that God is going to take something else away from his people. First, he removed male leadership. Now, secondly, in 3:16 through 4:1, the women stand to lose the outward finery they have flaunted in self-display. Another way in which God judges his people is to replace their absurd arrogance with everything they dread. The key words in this section appear in verse 24, which is the heart of this section. Five times in verse 24, we see the words, instead of, there's a replacement, an exchange. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding. Instead of beauty. God is describing capture and exile and abuse. And it actually happened that way to the women of Judah and Jerusalem. Why? Verse 16. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty. How dimly we perceive the evil of pride. Pride is what distorts our personalities. Pride is what made the devil into the devil. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. When human pride forces him to it, God exchanges pretense with reality, and life tails off into unspeakable sadness, as one commentator puts it this way, as wealthy women, secure in their luxury and their allure, are reduced to scabrous hags begging to belong to someone. We need to see two things here. One, this inventory of jewels and fancy clothes in verses 18 through 23, you see how that stands in parallel with the list of big shot leaders in verses 2 and 3? Stands in parallel with that. The point is that both men and women, in their respective ways, fall short of the glory of God. This is not the glory God made us for. To swagger the way men do, and to show off the way women do. When we lose a sense of God, we cannot keep the dignity of our humanity. We lose everything. But the secret of a Christian woman, her beauty, is the radiance of the Holy Spirit within her and a life of Christ-like deeds. That kind of beauty the world doesn't even have a category for. A God-filled woman is a beautiful woman, whatever her age. Whatever her features, she is truly beautiful. But if your clothing really is a form of self-display, Isaiah is saying you're just not dressing properly for the occasion, because the real occasion is the day of the Lord, when He alone will be exalted. Secondly, the other thing I want you to see here, the desperation of these tragic women in chapter 4, verse 1, stands in parallel with the desperation of the men in chapter 3, verse 6. Do you see that chapter 3, verse 6 shows a man taking hold of his brother in a pitiful attempt to escape social chaos? And chapter 4, verse 1 shows women taking hold of a man in a pitiful attempt to escape personal shame. Both scenarios come together in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, where Isaiah is talking about a metaphorical lady, Jerusalem herself. When God has taken away support and supply with all her finery and empty, she shall sit on the ground. This passage is devastating. God's people suffer loss upon loss, and God is the one doing it. He is taking away the very things they depend on to stabilize and beautify their lives. But is this just ancient history? Does this apply to us? The risen Jesus says to His church, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. If you do not repent, I will come to you and take away your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent." What losses must we suffer to become wealthy with Jesus alone? The prophetic vision of chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, the gain section of our passage, is as beautiful as the rest of the passage has been terrible. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It starts out, "In that day." We read those words and we wince. We wonder, oh no, what's coming next? So that's what we've been reading all along. In that day, pow! In that day, oh no! But here, God doesn't threaten us with any further loss. And neither does He promise just to give something back. Instead, He creates newness, something better than what He took away. Look with me. The branch of the Lord in verse 2. With the parallel, it should be a capital B on branch and a capital F on fruit. The branch of the Lord with the parallel, the fruit of the land, those are metaphors for the Messiah. And Isaiah uses that metaphor because he's contrasting the humility of the Messiah, just a sprout, a twig growing from the Davidic tree. He's contrasting the humility of the Messiah with the worldly magnificence of Jerusalem's women. Later, the prophet's going to write, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But Jesus replaces false beauty with true desirability. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." But not everybody's going to enjoy him. He will be the pride, verse 2 says, the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Who are they? Not everyone in the church. There are a million rival agendas and pet causes and swollen egos in the church of Jesus Christ. But on the day of the Lord, the Holy Spirit will wash the church clean with judgment and burning, verse 4. And the ones who are left will be holy, verse 3. God will preserve by His sovereign grace such an esteem of Jesus in the hearts of the elect that they will gladly suffer the loss of all things to gain Christ. And when Jesus Himself finally stands forth as our only beauty and pride, God will create something new. Verse 5. A cloud by day and a flaming fire by night. What's that about? Exodus 40 says that the glory of God filled the tabernacle that way. 1 Kings 8 says that the glory of God filled the temple that way. Isaiah is thinking of the manifest presence of God. But the difference is this. On the day of the Lord, the glory will not just fill a tabernacle or a temple, it will cover, Isaiah says, the whole site of Mount Zion and her assemblies. In other words, the glorious presence of God will descend on the whole church and all particular churches. And over all the glory, he says, will be a wedding canopy, hinting at the immediacy and intimacy we will experience with the Lord. And the display of His glory will not be intimidating and formidable as it was on Mount Sinai. We will feel and we will be sheltered in His presence forever, verse 6. At the very point where human oversight failed us, Jesus will be our leader and everything will finally be perfect. I need the help of a Jonathan Edwards to communicate this. There the glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. What earthly prize is so perfect that we must cling to it rather than to Christ Himself?